Please turn in your Bible this evening to Titus chapter 1. Paul's letter to Titus chapter 1. And I will be reading verses 1 through 5 and 10 and 11. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Then verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. Once again, let's seek God's face in prayer together. Our Father, we are such a privileged people to be able to lift our voices in this place together with one heart and mind to sing praises to your name and to seek your grace. And we thank you that you are not a God far off to us, but in Jesus Christ you have drawn near to us. By your Holy Spirit you inhabit your temple. And now we ask our God that the blessings purchased by Jesus on the cross, secured for us by his resurrection and his intercession, might now be our portion. Come and bless us, Lord. We know that it is no vain thing for us to cry, bless us, O Lord, even us, because you have promised to bless us. And come and do your great work among us and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we are coming to our second sermon on Titus chapter 1. And this evening, I'm going to be opening up verses 4 and 5 in particular, or most of them at any rate. And I want to remind you of where we have been. Some of you perhaps were not here for the first sermon. I won't make a big review, a long review, because there's plenty of material to cover this evening. So I want to remind you of what Paul did in these first three verses as he gives us this introduction, this serious salutation to his reader, his readers. Remember that everything that Paul writes here is calculated to support the work of God in Crete. Paul sets before us his dual identity. First of all, his dual identity. He is a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And these things are complementary to one another. Paul's not pitting one of these things against the other, but they are complementary of Paul's identity. And they provide a good deal of ballast for Titus. I hope I don't say Timothy too much. I caught myself in preparation thinking that way, but it's Titus. So we had his dual identity, and then we had the balanced pattern of his ministry. The balanced pattern of his ministry. Paul states that this is, more literally, according to the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is in accordance with godliness. Paul's doctrines and practices were not based upon cultural norms. They were not based upon Paul's upbringing. They were based upon the will of God for his people. And that's what formed Paul's ministry. What God wanted his people to believe and to do is what determined Paul's ministry. Paul promoted what God's elect should believe. He promoted what he calls here the faith of God's elect. In the third place, last time we saw the foundational motivation of his ministry. It was the one central hope. It was the hope in Jesus Christ, which looks to and expects eternal life. And finally, the fourth thing in the passage is the ultimate authorization of this ministry for Paul and then for Titus. The ultimate authorization was God's word, and that took, according to the will of God, a particular form of God's word. He talked about that which was manifested, his word, and then it took the particular form of preaching. Paul says it's God's word, and it's God's word declared with authority, declared as God's herald. It was preaching the word of God. Well, this evening, we move on to verses 4 and 5. And you might say, well, Mr. DeWanna, don't you know that verse 4 is part of the salutation? And verse 5 is really and the beginning of the rest of the chapter? Well, yes, I am aware of this. Verse 4 belongs to the salutation, but there is some value to considering these verses together. And I am going to entitle these two verses, 4 and 5, The Task Entrusted to Titus. And I have for you 4 points this evening. We're going to look at the recipient, Titus, the relationship, my true child in a common faith, the resources, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the responsibility, which is all in verse 5. And I should urge you not to get used to alliteration. It is not my gift. When it happens, it pretty much falls into my lap. So we have 4 R's here this evening. The recipient, the relationship, the resources, and the responsibility. That's how we're looking at the text. Well, first of all, then, the recipient, Titus, to Titus. Titus, of course, is a Greek name. Titus, perhaps one of the more familiar names outside of the biblical record, Titus was the general, the name of the general, who was sent to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's his name. And so Titus is a Greek. He is a non-Jew. And that was especially appropriate because Crete was a place where Gentiles would predominate and where Gentile culture predominated. There were Jews there, but it was more of a Greek place than it was a Jewish place. There were Jews there, but also the Jews were not a great help to the gospel, but rather a hindrance to the work which was there. And a Gentile leader like Titus would be a help in many respects. Now, we know from looking at this text that Titus was a converted man. We don't know, at least I don't know, maybe somebody else knows. I don't know when Titus was converted. The record of his conversion is not recorded in our New Testament. It is possible that he was converted in Antioch. And one of the reasons I say this is because the first place his name appears is in the book of Galatians, when Paul says that he and Barnabas brought Titus along with them to Jerusalem, and I believe they were coming from Antioch. And so we know that he was around during that period, but it's very interesting that the name of Titus is not found anywhere in the book of Acts. I was very, very much surprised by that. He's there. It seems impossible that Luke would not know who this man was, but his name is not found anywhere in the book of Acts. He was an associate of Paul and Barnabas, and I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 2 and read with me the first 3 verses there, because there we have one of the early notices or one of the early statements about Titus and who he was. One of the things we learn about Titus is here. in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. There, Paul is recounting his early association with apostles, other apostles. He says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So here we have some facts about Titus, that he was a Greek indeed, and that he was an uncircumcised believer. Well, this is the man whom the Apostle Paul chooses for this important mission in Crete. Again, we are not told about his conversion. We know that he's a trusted fellow worker. Commentators point out that Titus was sent on a delicate, difficult mission to Corinth. There again, I have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and see more, a little bit more about Titus. We're almost exhausting every reference outside of the book of Titus to this man, Titus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we hear something of his former activity in association with the apostle Paul. At Corinth, things became tense between Paul and the church there. There was news that there was disaffection. There were problems. The Corinthian Christians were listening to the false super apostles and their criticisms about the apostle Paul. And so he was afraid about what was happening there. In verse 6, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So here's the Apostle Paul. He sends Titus to this difficult place where he's going to deal with the Corinthians in some way. And he comes back and he brings good news that the relationship is not lost between Paul and the Corinthians. And then down in verse 13, we have in the middle of the verse, "And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And his affection abounds toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." So here you see something of the character of this man, his zeal for the kingdom, his zeal for the people of God, the way that God blessed his ministry among the Corinthians. And then I want you to look at one other verse in 2 Corinthians about the man Titus. In verse 23 of chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8:23, you have another notice about Titus, which is very instructive. Again, how does Paul regard Titus? He regards him very highly. He regards him as a fellow worker. He says, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ." So here is Titus. Titus is a highly respected man in the eyes of the Apostle Paul, and even in the eyes of the difficult Corinthians. He is a man of proven character. He is a man of stability. And Paul, again, shows something about, not only about Titus, but about himself as he writes to Titus, speaks to Titus in this letter. Paul shows how well he understood the gospel. In the background and culture of Titus, you had a very different man than the Apostle Paul. You had a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile. but Paul has no trouble receiving him. Paul has no trouble giving him responsibility because he's a capable man who believes the gospel. And I don't think that it's easy for you and I to understand how radical a course of action this was on the part of the Apostle Paul. As you read through your New Testament, you find many people who are looking at Gentile believers with suspicion, thinking that there's something defective about them. They can't be trusted. They shouldn't be leaders. But the Apostle Paul shows that the gospel brings believers together. They may not be from the same background. They may have very different cultures. They may have very different practices in some regards. But there is this unity among true believers which the gospel brings. The gospel brings true believers together. And that leads us from the recipient to the relationship. And of course, I could have put those things under one point, but I didn't want to. I had some reason for it. We've looked at the recipient. Now in the second place, in the middle of Titus 1:4, we have the relationship. The relationship. Look at the language of the text. Paul says to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Now this is a variation. This is similar to the language which Paul uses of Timothy. If you hold your place, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, you'll see how the Apostle Paul uses slightly different language for Timothy. He says to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And so there's just a little variation between the language that Paul uses with Timothy and the language which he uses with Titus. Many commentators will take this language and they will say that Titus and Timothy must have been converted under Paul's ministry. And you can understand where they get that. He's calling them my true child in faith, my true child in a common faith. And it certainly is possible that either of these men could have been, or both of these men could have been converted under Paul's preaching. I have reservations about that. I think that it's perhaps not the best explanation for the language which Paul uses. And I'll tell you why. If Timothy was converted under Paul's ministry, then the introduction that Paul has to Timothy is awkward. Please look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is in Timothy's hometown. He has been there before. He's preached at Lystra before. But then he's returning to the area where he and Silas had preached before. And Acts 16:1 says, and he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. Now, isn't that a strange way to introduce a young man who was converted under Paul's ministry? They're saying he is a believer. Maybe he was converted under Paul's first trip through. But is that the way you would speak of this man in this place? Wouldn't it be much more natural to say he was a believer who had previously been converted under Paul's ministry? Well, that's the reason. You may disagree with me. I don't have a problem if you disagree. That's okay. It's not a matter that the text is very, very clear. I think it's awkward, less likely. So what does the language mean? If it doesn't mean that he was converted, you say, Mr. DeWano, what does that language mean? Well, I'll tell you what I think it means. It is more likely that this is a statement of their common faith, their common godliness, and their common manner of service. It's more about likeness, you see. It's more about similarity. And I would also argue that Paul probably didn't go around calling all his converts, all the people who were converted under his ministry, my true child in the faith. That again, I think, would be a little awkward. But what I want you to look at with me is the indications of the kinds of men these are. Because sonship has a lot to do, oftentimes, yes, sometimes it has to do with origin, sometimes it has to do with birth, but it's likeness. It's likeness which makes a man akin. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 22. This is Timothy. Paul's speaking about the kind of a man Timothy is. Backing up to verse 20. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. You know, I know a father and son. I know father and son pastors. They believe the same things. Their practices are very finely aligned, their perspectives and their methods. And Paul says about Timothy, he served with me in the gospel like a son serving his father. The similarity of perspective and practice would be very striking. We'll look again at Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 17 and 18. Paul is speaking about the way he treated the Corinthians. His opponents would criticize him, find things to pick on, find fault with. But Paul made claims about the way he treated them. He says, "Certainly I have not taken advantage of you. Through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps?" You see, we have the same methodology. We have the same behavior, the same philosophy of ministry. We're very much akin to one another. Well, that is one of the reasons why I believe that the Apostle Paul is speaking more about the similarity of their ministry than the fact that they were converted under his ministry. I don't think Paul would have said this about someone who was converted under his ministry and perhaps had not matured and developed the way Timothy and Titus had. Well, again, it is helpful to keep in mind that there are other laborers at Crete. Paul's writing to Titus, my true child in a common faith. But it is very significant that Titus is not the only gifted laborer in Crete. If you look a little later in Titus chapter 3, look at verse 13, is a striking notice about the other people who were there. Paul is telling Titus that he is to go and meet him at Nicopolis. And then he says in verse 13, "Diligently help Zenas the lawyer." We don't know an awful lot about Zenas except here. "And Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them." Now, you know who Apollos was. He was a man mighty in the scriptures. He was an eloquent preacher who knew his Bible well. And he had been useful in several churches. Very interesting that it is not until the end of the letter that Paul brings up his name at all. And there's nothing wrong with Apollos, but Paul doesn't mention him because it is Titus who is to be the leader of the work. And one of the problems that they face in Crete is that there were circumcised Jews who wanted to take charge. When Paul says why they need elders in every city, why? Because they were rebellious men. empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And so, Paul makes it clear who's in charge, humanly speaking, under the authority of the apostle, who's in charge at Crete. It is Titus, the Gentile. It's Titus. Again, everything that Paul is writing here, he's writing to strengthen the hands of Titus. A number of commentators have pointed this out, and these are Calvin's words. Calvin writes this: Paul's purpose is therefore clear. We see, too, that he did not write for one man only, but that his teaching is for all Christian people. And yes, we are included, but that's not what Calvin means. For there were many evil men, as we have already pointed out, who refused Titus' leadership. Hence, Paul serves here as a kind of shield, and he reinforces with his own authority the one who is under attack. Accordingly, it was not for Titus' sake that he claims these honorable titles, bond slave and apostle, these honorable titles for himself. That would have been pointless. Titus knew him as a father, since Paul had good reason to call him his true son. And Titus knew, too, by whom Paul had been sent. Paul had thus had no need to impress someone who already held him in high respect. But because of the people of Crete, where Titus then was, refused to be ruled, Paul presents himself to them, not as a private person, but as one sent by God and by our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's Calvin. He says what Paul is doing here in these opening verses is strengthening the hands of Titus, putting upon him the honor, his seal of approval, in order that Titus might be able to deal with any who wanted to make trouble. It is part of the wisdom in kingdom work to see the evil and to hide oneself. Men who in this kind of a situation must expect problems, make provision, especially where leaders are concerned. That's what Paul does. So we have looked at the recipient, the relationship, thirdly, the resources. The resources. Perhaps the easiest thing to bypass in Titus chapter 1 are the words of verse 3. I'm sorry, no wonder I'm seeing the wrong verse. I'm in the wrong chapter. The words at the end of verse 4, grace to you and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. These are Titus resources. One of the reasons why these words are easy to pass by is because they are so common in the apostolic letters. They are often put at the beginning of apostolic letters in different forms. As a matter of fact, I counted this week 16 times where some variation of these words are put at the beginning of apostolic letters. And sometimes, or actually if I'm counting the book of Revelation, sometimes they are actually put at the end of a letter. Sometimes you have them at the beginning and the end, as in the case of the book of Galatians, where Paul puts this greeting at the beginning and at the end. So the question that I ask in my own thought process over the years is, what is this? What is this? It's great to get a gift. If you get a gift from somebody who is perhaps of a certain profession and he knows you're interested in his profession, he might give you a tool. And you say, well, that's great. I really appreciate it. You went through all the trouble to buy me this wonderful gift, but I don't know what it is. I don't know how to use it. What is it? And that's the question, is it not? What is it that Paul is giving to these people, to Titus and to us? They're not just very nice words. They sound nice. They sound lovely. They sound, if I can put it this way, in a modern sense, inspiring. But again, the fact is that there are so many places in the New Testament where similar words are found. And therefore, we ought not to neglect it, but we ought to try our best to understand it. So if you go through your New Testament, sometime it might be a good practice to do. Maybe this evening you go through and you look, starting in Romans 1:7, and you go through the various letters, and you will find this kind of phraseology. Paul says in Romans 1, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I won't take you through all of them, all the way down to grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, written to Philemon. Well, remember, please, that this is not something tacked on. This is not an apostolic cliche uttered with little or no meaning and no purpose. Maybe you've had the experience I've had here at Trinity Baptist Church when we see one another, and I believe you mean it, and I mean it. When I pass you by in the fellowship hall, I've only got a second, and I say, it's nice to see you. Well, it is nice to see you. I am glad to see you. That's what we say to one another. But it is easy. I said that to somebody this morning. I saw that awkward little expression on the face that says, oh, you're saying it so quickly and you're passing by. Do you really mean it? Well, yes. Yes, we do mean it. And the apostles mean it. They are not uttering some empty cliche like, hello, how do you do? Think about these resources. Paul is telling Timothy of certain resources, and he says, grace to you and peace. What is grace? Well, that's a lot of sermonic material, grace. It's everything purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been given to us in him. Think of those words in the book of Ephesians. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The influences of the Holy Spirit, which convict us of our sins, that's grace. The forgiveness of our sins, promised to us and conveyed to us in the gospel, that is grace. That which changes the heart of a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, whereas once they were at enmity with God, and once they had no peace with God, God opens the heart and pours in the gospel. Why do some people sit in places like this and hear the gospel? I often ask myself, what makes the difference? Why? Why is it that people come in here and hear the same things? And sometimes you'll ask them, wasn't that a great sermon? The one that so-and-so preached? Yes. But they're unchanged. What changes the heart and opens the heart of a Lydia to respond to the things spoken by Paul? It's grace. And all of grace is God's gift. God's gift. Unmerited favor. You can take all of the gospel benefits, adoption, sanctification, hope. Like the writer to Hebrews says, time would fail me if I speak of all of these blessings. It's every spiritual blessing. It is salvation by God's gift. God's grace includes those gifts which enable a man to live as a Christian. Everything that is given, that gives a man a spiritual mind, is one of those fascinating things when you sit down with Christians in there, when they're not trying to impress you. We're just talking about the things of God. And you see a brother or a sister speaking about heaven, or you hear a brother or sister speaking about the interaction they had with an unconverted person, and their face shines because they love the gospel. And they love good done to souls. What is that? It's grace. It's grace. By grace, believers receive their spiritual gifts. By grace, they manage them. They live with them. They live by them. This is grace. That's one of the spiritual commodities. And Paul says to Titus, grace to you and peace. He says, peace to you from the triune God, of course, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And peace is that sensible condition of well-being. It's that feeling or condition of security due to the absence of certain problems or animosity. And it's an interesting thing for the Christian. Peace doesn't mean for a Christian what it means to a worldling. A worldling says, I'm at peace when all of the troubles are over. Christians oftentimes are not at peace in that sense. But even when their greatest trials and troubles press them, they may have peace. Because, as what was his name? He said that God's grace takes the terror out of everything terrible to the believer. And I cannot remember the man's name. The book is The Balm of Gilead. Excellent treatment on the blessings of peace in the soul. Well, that's what peace is. It begins with peace with God. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, my sins are forgiven, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that sense of well-being with God that really changes the Christian's perspective on his entire life. Well, these are the things. The grace of God to the Christian in his life. The sense of well-being. Knowing that I am a Christian. I have peace with God. These are the things that Titus needs. He needs it in a very difficult situation. And these are the things that Paul assures Titus. Titus, at the very beginning, before we talk about anything else, as you have your task laid before you, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that Paul says that he, as it were, offers, extends to Titus. And they are real things. They are more than mere words. They are the conveyance in the Apostle Paul of the commodities and resources which he names. One of the helpful texts, at least for me, I hope for you, will be Luke chapter 10. I'd like you to look at Luke chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. I find this text particularly helpful. There's a parallel in Matthew's gospel, but the reason I choose this one is because Jesus is sending out the 70. He's not sending out the 12. He's sending out the 70 for their labor. So it's a little bit broader than the Matthew passage. And just a little bit, backing up to verse 3, go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. And whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And what is that? What does that do? Does it do nothing? Is it just a polite greeting? Is he just saying, well, I hope that somehow things get better for you or go well for you? No. Jesus says if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. It's because these men are sent by Jesus Christ. They are his representatives. And in a very real sense, they are to regard this as a genuine conveyal of peace and grace to those to whom they speak. It was a real conveyance of blessing. It was a function of their appointed office. And it was in the Bible. Again, there's a lot more that could be said. In the Bible, it was the prerogative of an appointed official. The priests had a blessing, which they were to convey to the people of God. When they came out of the sacrifice, they were to put God's name upon his people, and they were to convey blessing to the people. And it goes all the way back to the time of Abraham, because it says that Melchizedek blessed him who had the promises. And what the writer says there, I find helpful. He says, the lesser is blessed by the greater. There was a real conveyance. It was a real conveyance of spiritual commodities by the greater to the lesser. Well, whenever we read these words then, they're still the words of an apostle. They're still the word of God to God's people. When you read, whether it's to the Corinthians or the Galatians or the Ephesians or the Romans, this is what God says to his people. And they are still conveyed to us as genuine spiritual commodities to be received by faith. So it expresses our need, our supply, the source, and the certainty of these blessings for the people of God. Those are the resources that Titus needs and Titus has. Well, I need to move on to verse 5. And my fourth point, the responsibility, Titus' task. It's easier to say the task and trust it to Titus. In verse 5, Paul says, for this reason, I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Here Paul reiterates what he at some point had said to Titus. He had been in Crete. Some commentators wonder whether Paul had ever been in Crete. And then there is the whole question of when these things happened. But it seems to me that the words assert that he had been there, had been working with Titus, and then had moved on to some other venue. Paul had been to Crete. He and Titus, they had been to the cities of Crete. They had seen Christians converted. They had seen at least the embryo stages of churches. And he had left. That word left is used a couple of times, just a page or two over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. I think it really settles it as to what is happening here. Paul instructs Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak, which I left, exact same word, which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchment. So Paul obviously had been at Troas, and he had left some things there. And in verse 30, it's not a verse 30 in chapter 4, so it must be a different text. Let's see if I can find it. No, I'm not going to find it. There's another place where he uses that word left. Yes. He talks about one of his co-workers whom he had left sick in Miletus. He had been there with the man. He was sick. He left him. That's the same word which is used here in Titus. So when he says, I left you in Crete, using this word, it means he had actually been there. He left there. No one would imagine that Paul had not been in the other places. So as Paul and Titus had worked together, they were doing two things. They were preaching the gospel, seeking to organize converts into properly organized churches. When Paul had departed from Crete, the work was not yet completed. But Titus was capable of accomplishing the work by the grace of God. So Paul left him there to continue the work. And what he tells him to do, He tells him he has two basic tasks. They're very closely related, but they're not identical. He says you are to set in order what is lacking. That's the New King James, which I think is superior to the New American Standard. You won't hear me say that too often. But it is. He says, set in order what is lacking. That's the language that he uses. And he says, appoint elders in every city. And then he says, as I directed you. And I'm going to concentrate, in the little time I have left, on that second thing. That set in order what is lacking. Appoint elders in every city. We'll have opportunity in August to look at that particular point. I do want to plant a seed, though, before I pass over, appoint elders in every place. When you think about appointing, you think of someone who has plenary authority, and by his own singular authority, he puts someone there. And so somebody might say, well, see, the apostles, and Titus in particular, Timothy perhaps, Barnabas perhaps, they appointed elders. They went and they said, this is the man, you have to take him because we tell you that he is a man. He is the man. Well, it's very interesting because the exact same word is used by the apostles in Acts 6:3. I'm not going to turn you there. I'm going to tell you what it says. The apostles say in Acts 6, look out from among you seven men of good reputation whom we may put in charge of this matter. That's the way he speaks to Titus. You're to put them in charge, not without the suffrage of the people of God. See, because that's not what they did in Acts 6. But I pass with just that seed for the future. Well, Paul talks about what Titus should do. Set in order what is lacking. There are some things presently that are not as they should be, and they need to be put in proper order. The way that Paul writes his Greek here, he takes these words, and he's talking about things that are lacking and need to be properly arranged. The word for set in order has the idea of teeth or bones that are not properly arranged. Our word orthodontist has part of it in this word for set in order. Think of a child, it happens, whose teeth are not coming in the way they should. Every so often that happens with a child. The teeth grow wrong. And two teeth grow in the same spot. One tooth is in the wrong place. And it's painful. And it makes life difficult. So what do orthodontists do? They go in there and they put braces on the teeth. Or maybe they operate and get the teeth lined up so that the teeth are in the right place. If you're a child, you might have a tooth in the wrong place. I know some children who have that. And you don't like it. It doesn't look attractive. You might look in the mirror and say, well, I look different from other kids. Or it's painful when I chew. But they're not in the right place. This is the problem. This is the situation in Crete. Some professing believers are there who are doing things they should not be doing. They're trying to be in a spot that God has not given them. And that's causing trouble. You see it right there in Titus chapter 1, don't you? In verses 10 and 11, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of gain. Paul tells Timothy that there were people who wanted to be teachers of the law, even though they don't know what they're talking about. It makes one very glad to be in a church where not just anybody can stand in the pulpit and preach, not just anybody can be your pastor. It makes you very grateful. Imagine being in the church in Crete, one of those churches in Crete, where you had to listen to one of those people. Others were not quite as rebellious, but they were not fulfilling their basic responsibilities. And when you're not filling your basic responsibilities, you're in the wrong place. And if you think with me, through Titus, you'll begin to think, you understand, I think you will, about people who are doing the wrong things. Why do the older women have to behave a certain way and teach the younger women to love their husbands, to be workers at home, love their children, love their husbands, to be workers at home? Because that's not what they're doing. They're in the wrong place trying to do the wrong thing. And when people are in the wrong place trying to fill the wrong role, it's bad for them, it's bad for their families, it's bad for the church, and it's bad for the gospel. What happens when people are trying to be something God never intended them to be? The word of God is blasphemed. They don't adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And this is why order, good order, is so important. You see, you say to yourself, well, elders are important. I agree. Qualified elders are important. Part of Titus is all about that, isn't it? It's very important. But order is also important. Or else Paul could have said, appoint elders in every place and everything else will fall into line. He doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, Paul commends good order a number of times. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. One of a number of places where Paul does this. I say this, he says, and again, it's in the context of false teaching. I say this so that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. That word for discipline has to do with order. He says your church is well ordered. People in their place doing the things that they ought to be doing. And some of you will have in your mind 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let everything be done decently and in order. Where there's disorder, there is chaos. There is pride. There is sin. Paul tells both the Romans and the Corinthians that people need to be doing what God has appointed them to do. They are to be using their gifts the way God wants them to be used. He who gives with cheerfulness, he who leads with diligence, etc. So order in a church is very important. Somebody might come here sometime. I'll be surprised if it hasn't happened more than once already. Somebody will come in here and they'll say your church. And they won't think your church is ordered. They won't think, well, it's wonderful the way the people, maybe some people will see that. Some people will say, you know, the problem is that your pastors cramp your style. You know, you don't get freedom. And our church, we can do anything we want. And they call that liberty. It's not. It's not what Paul would want Titus to do in Crete. Have a free-for-all. Not at all. Again, Paul writes these things for those who are in Crete. And Titus is to understand. This is why Titus is to conduct his ministry the way he is. And Titus is to make sure that all of the people of God are well ordered. These things reprove and teach. Let no one disregard you. Well, that's part of the order, you see, the ordering of the church. Everyone should understand what's being done and why. And they should all cooperate and assist. And this will impact the work of the elders. Elders without a good order is a recipe for trouble. Now, elders will have a hard job in any circumstance. But the way Paul writes this makes me ready to say, you want good order. It's a great assistance to the elders. It makes a good atmosphere. It makes efficient work in the church. Well, there you have it. the task entrusted to Timothy. You have the recipient, you have the relationship, you have the resources, and you have the task itself, the responsibilities. Perhaps you come into this place this evening and you're a stranger to these things. I might as well be speaking another language to you. But I want to appeal to you that this is a good place. That is, being under a biblical ministry in a well-ordered church with the presence and blessing of Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful place to be. It would be a wonderful thing for you to repent of your sins and believe the gospel and join us, any biblical group of Christians, but us. And we don't have a problem with you joining us. Right? We want you to come along and we will do you good. And I'll tell you why I say it. I want you to think with me about this. What is our world like? What is our society like? You go to work. You have a job? You go to work, and what do you see? Well, unless you've been blinded by this world and all of the politically correct statements and all of the human resources babble, we live and work in a disordered society. A society in which people don't know their place. Have you gone to work and you notice that the wrong people are doing the wrong jobs? Now, the problem for Christians is you have to submit to that. You know, it's your responsibility to be salt and light and to take your place and fill it by the grace of God. But you can't help but see, if you're not blind, that we live in a disordered world. Our political landscape is marked by all kinds of disorder. And there is chaos, and there is pain that grows at an alarming rate. That's what one of the reasons why the church is so beautiful, so glorious. Because here are our brethren. The way we worship, the way we sing, the way we live together. I believe, honestly, Titus and Paul would smile. So if you're not a Christian and you don't know what order and peace and grace are, and you don't know them if you're not a Christian, I urge you to look to Jesus Christ. Bring all of your disorder, bring all of your sins, and bring them before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can forgive you all of your sins, and he can change your heart, and he can make you to see and appreciate the glories of life by grace. And you can become a part of a community of God's people where you'll find your place and you will find brethren who will lock arms with you, and together we will serve Jesus Christ. I hear people in the professional community, you want to do something great, get a job here. You want to do something great, live with Christians as a Christian and labor for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, this evening, we do thank you so much for giving us your holy word. We agree with the sentiment of your servant. The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So we pray you would give understanding this very night to the simple. Come to those who are blinded in their sin and open their eyes and cause them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then glorify yourself by transforming their lives. Please forgive us, Father, in any of those ways in which we have been rebellious, discontented with the lot that you have appointed for us. Help us to take our place cheerfully and serve your Son, our Savior, and glorify yourself by continuing to bless the life of Trinity Baptist Church. Please do hear our prayers and answer us for his name's sake and his glory. Amen.